Certainly desire and interest your prayers this morning, as I always do, whether I say it or not. I hope that's a given. You understand that, how important it is for the church to pray for the ministry, for the pastor, for those that stand before them. So I hope you came with a prayer in your heart this morning concerning that, and the Lord would bless accordingly. I'd like to say happy Mother's Day to all the mothers here, and grandmothers and great-grandmothers, and I don't know if we have a great-great-grandmother present or not, but nevertheless, we hope that this will be a day that will be a great blessing to you, and I hope that those around you and your children and grandchildren will take time to express their love to you for being a mother. Being a mother is not an easy task. It can be very difficult at times. And as I begin to think about this a little bit in the Word of God and begin to kind of search the Scriptures somewhat for some of the mothers, we find that throughout the Word of God we have many wonderful examples of the kind of mothers that all mothers should follow after. We have instructions given by the Apostle Paul to the young minister Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and 14 when he says, "I would that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, that the Word of God be not blasphemed." Here's very clear instruction that younger women are to marry first, then bear children, and then they're to guide the house. Guiding the house is a tremendous work and a tremendous responsibility, and it's laid here upon the mothers to do so. In the second chapter of the book of Titus, we find where older women are to teach the younger women. And this is a teaching in the church by example, but also in word. Older women are to teach the younger women to, first of all, be sober, be sound in their thinking, to be sober, and to love their husbands, and to love their children. You wouldn't have to think that people would be reminded to do that, but they have to be reminded from time to time. First of all, love your husband, and then love your children. Be discreet. Says good, obedient to your husbands. Again, that the word of God be not blasphemed, and give not occasion to the adversary. In other words, these two verses together teaches us a failure to do this gives occasion to the adversary, number one, which is the devil, and then the word of God itself becomes blasphemed, because obviously the word of God is being rejected and the word of God is being ignored. Go back with that in mind. I'd like to go back to the very first mother that ever lived, and we go back to the book of Genesis for that. We find that woman, of course, to be Eve. Eve was a woman taken from the side of man to be his companion. We find after God created man from the dust of the earth, it was God who said it's not good for man to be alone. This wasn't man's thought or man's idea. It was simply a declaration of God. It's not good for man to be alone, and therefore he caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam, took a rib from his side, and he made a woman. And we find where Adam responded like this. He said, "For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father." Now, at this point, there is no mother and father. Adam and Eve are husband and wife, and there are no children. There's no other human beings on this earth. But apparently, God, of course, has revealed things to Adam. And Adam says, "For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall become one flesh." That's very simple instruction, but very seldom followed. Notice again, "For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and shall cleave unto his wife." You got to leave and then cleave. "And they twain, the two, shall become one." And he says she was called woman because she was taken out of man. We come to Genesis 3:20, and we find where Adam names his wife. God gave him the responsibility of naming all his creation, all the creatures of his creation. He also names his wife and names her Eve. The word Eve means living. She's known as the mother of all living. So there's a sense in which we are all related and kin to one another here this morning. If we could possibly trace our roots back, you know, our family tree back far enough, if we can actually do that without it being unbroken somewhere along the line, you'd find we'd all work our way back to the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve would be the first parents of the entire human race. Now, we find where Eve is beguiled by Satan, and Satan comes on the scene as a serpent. We find where Eve gives the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of knowledge of good and evil unto Adam. Adam eats of that tree, fruit of that tree, and transgresses God's law. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. A very simple concept, again, a concept many people fail to understand. Sin did come into this world through Adam's transgression. Death is a result of sin, and death is passed upon all men without exception here. Sometimes the expression all men or all people is used to mean without exception, but more times than not, it means without distinction. You might say more about that later, but here it means without exception. And so there are no exceptions to this as far as the human race. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ came and lived a sinless life, but Paul here is talking about the human race outside of the Son of God. We find then where the Lord approaches Adam and Eve and the serpent, all three of them, and he has something to say to all three of them. And we find him, first of all, speaking to the serpent. And God said to the serpent. Then it says, and God said to the woman. Now, first of all, to the serpent, he says that the time is going to come. This is Genesis 3 and 15, the first prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says the time will come, he says, when the seed of the woman shall bruise the seed of the serpent. Now, the seed of the serpent you find being bruised by the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. This teaches the virgin birth, the seed of the woman. Talking about the woman I want to talk more about later on by the name of Mary. And so the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. Now, the seed of the serpent would bruise his heels. The Son of God would suffer, but he would not be destroyed. Satan would be bruised in the head and would be totally destroyed. So that's the prophecy given concerning Christ, the first one in Scripture, and it's given to the serpent. He then speaks to the woman. He says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Notice here, he says, there's going to be sorrow in your life. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. All right, this is the commandment of God. This is God's declaration. This is not something made up by men. God simply made the declaration unto Eve after the transgression. He said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Now, when a woman has a baby, there is physical pain involved. So they tell me. I haven't experienced that, but they tell me that. And I have witnessed that. I'm convinced of that. I'm quite willing to take their word for that. All right, there is physical pain and suffering that goes into bringing forth a child into this world. But the Lord Jesus Christ also used that illustration over here in the Gospels to teach us that once the child is born, however, great joy comes into the life of that mother, and the pain and sorrow is quickly forgotten, at least of that particular experience. So there is physical pain and sorrow or suffering that goes in the delivering of a child. But notice what the Lord says here. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. In other words, he will be the head of the household, the head of this union. It didn't take long for Eve to experience sorrow. Eve is going to have two sons, Cain and Abel. And we know the Bible teaches that Cain was of that wicked one, and Abel is described as righteous Abel. What happens? We're going to find where Cain slays Abel. It didn't take long for this mother to experience sorrow, the sorrow of the death of her child. And the death of this child takes place because he's murdered by an act of her other child. She has two children at this time. Hard for me to imagine that. Hard for me to comprehend what it must have been like in the life of Adam and Eve. But I'm speaking here primarily of the mothers this morning. And here is some sorrow that the very first mother in this world experiences when one of her sons slays another son, not by accident, but by premeditation, and murder takes place. Eve had a lot of sorrow in her heart at that time. But God will bless her, for Adam to know her again later on, and she'll have a son by the name of Seth. And then we have the genealogy given over here in the latter part of Genesis 4 and beginning of Genesis chapter 5. Sorrow. I thought about the sorrow of the Egyptians, even when Israel's down in the land of Egypt, and the Lord's going to bring them out of there, and the tenth and final plague was the death of the firstborn. And there was a cry that went up out of Egypt like had never been experienced in this earth up to that particular time. Even though the Egyptians here are a picture of the wicked and evil of this world, Nevertheless, there was sorrow went forth in the hearts of a lot of people, and especially a lot of mothers, when they awoke to find their firstborn had been slain. Firstborn might have been 1 month old. The firstborn might have been 30, 40 years old. The firstborn of that household, every firstborn in that household was slain. There was a lot of sorrow involved in that. And then I come over here to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in his days, and I read in Matthew chapter 2, where Herod puts out a command that all the children 2 years old and under in that region that day in the land of Bethlehem, Judah, was to be slain. And so there was a cry that went out and had the fulfillment of a prophecy that takes place back 600 years prior to the day of Christ in the days of Jeremiah. And said Rachel was weeping for her children. A lot of weeping took place. A lot of mothers' hearts were broken. There was sorrow that filled the hearts of many of those mothers in that particular day. Reminds me, of course, back in the day, again, of Egypt when Israel was in captivity down there. And we find when the Lord, you know, they multiplied to such an extent, rather, that Herod put out that decree that all the male children were to be drowned in the Red Sea. Moses was spared through the providence of God. But again, the hearts of many mothers experienced great sorrow when their sons were born in this world, only to be taken from them and drowned in the Red Sea. We live in a cruel world. We live in a wicked world. We live in an evil world. And many mothers have suffered tremendously in the loss of their children in many different ways throughout the history of time. I'm just giving you a few biblical examples here. But we come back to Matthew chapter 2, and we find that Bethlehem, in the beginning, it comes to our attention for the first time in Genesis chapter 35. In Genesis chapter 35, you're going to find a man by the name of Jacob and his wife Rachel. They have a child. And Rachel dies in giving childbirth. It takes place in Bethlehem. Jacob knew Bethlehem to be a place of death. And this child, when it was being born, was named Benoni by Rachel, which means the son of my sorrow. Again, we have sorrow in the life of a mother here. She gives life to a child, and she passes away in childbirth. But she names him Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. But then Jacob gives him another name. He names him Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. Both these names point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ indeed was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's also the Son of God who, after rising from death, he ascended into heaven and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Benjamin, or Benoni, represents the Lord Jesus Christ in his name in both of these ways here. It was a place of death. It had a rich heritage, however, for the nation of Israel. It's a place where Rachel was buried. You're going to find it's a place where Ruth had her experiences and where she married Boaz. It's a place of rich heritage for the Israelites. But here you're going to find that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem, Judah. So it goes from being a place of death to a place of life, because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by him. So Bethlehem went from a place of death to a place of life. The word Bethlehem, Judah, means the house of bread. And so we have this prophecy being fulfilled here in Jeremiah's day. You go back and look at the historical lesson there, you'll find where Jerusalem went into captivity. And he went into captivity. Some of the sons went to a place called Ramah, or Ramah. And the mothers of these sons that went into captivity were weeping because they saw their sons leaving, never to perhaps ever to see them ever again. But the Lord made a promise that they wouldn't return from that captivity, and the Lord performed that promise. And so we find here where women are weeping in Bethlehem, Judah, because of the commandment of Herod that all the children 2 years old and under were going to be slain. Again, it says it was heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel died over there in Bethlehem. But now the saying is that Rachel is weeping for her children, for they were and now they are not, because they were taken away. But the Lord makes a promise that he'll bring about a return. And we also see in this, I believe, a promise of the Lord that his children are preserved in him. In regards to what happens during the course of time, the course of life, the Lord's people will return unto him in the final day when the Lord comes again and gathers all of his children together in one and takes them home to be with him in glory. But there was a lot of sorrow in Bethlehem, Judah, during the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the birth of a lot of children It took place there. Those children under 2 years old were slain as Herod made an effort to slay the Lord Jesus Christ. So women understand something about sorrow, regardless of who the mothers were in times past. Mothers here this morning, I know something about sorrow in many different ways. Now, before I continue with this, I want to put a thought in your mind that I don't want you to ever forget. Psalms 127, verse 1 says that children are an heritage. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh in vain. Children are an heritage of the Lord. The word heritage means inheritance. Children are an heritage or inheritance of the Lord. And it says, the fruit of the womb is his reward. Children are a reward. Children are an inheritance that God gives you. They are an inheritance that comes from the hand of God. They are a blessing. Don't let people tell you that they're not. And when you get ready to have a child, you'll hear all the experts come out and tell you everything they know. And they start telling you that you've had your last restful night. They'll tell you that your troubles have just begun. There's a price to pay for most anything in life. But the joy of that child outweighs having to get up in the middle of the night. The joy of that child outweighs all the things you have to go through and endure in raising those children to adulthood. It takes a tremendous effort. It takes courage. It takes strength. And it takes wisdom if you do it correctly, if you do it right. But the text says that children are an heritage of the Lord, an inheritance of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. And happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. People have asked me, how big is a quiver? I have no idea. Mine held four. So I don't know how many of yours will hold or has held or anything else. Ours held four, and I thought it was full. I thought it was full at three, but Karen thought it was bigger than that. We need to have four. So I'm sure glad we did. But anyway, happy is a man whose quiver is full of them. Some people's is full at two, some at six, some at eight. I don't really know just how big the quiver might be. But I know this, children inherited the Lord, the fruit of the womb is his reward, and happy is a man that hath this quiver full of them. So don't listen to the naysayers out here. Don't listen to those who have done such a poor job of bringing up their children. They have been a headache and a millstone around their neck, perhaps one thing and another. But there is sorrow in life that comes from bearing children and having children because they're not going to be perfect, contrary to what some parents have told me. And I've had some to tell me after a child was born, they never gave them a minute's trouble. I always thought they were truthful to say that, but I just don't believe a word of that. I just don't believe it, okay? But anyway, I want to, saying all that, I want to go back to the second chapter of the book of Luke and look at a prophecy that Simeon gives to Mary. Now, Simeon is a man in his older days, and it's revealed to him he shall not see death till he's seen the Lord's Christ. And so he comes into the temple. And when he comes into the temple, he actually gets to not only see the Lord's Christ, he gets to hold the Lord's Christ, holds the Savior. And he says, let thy servant now depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. His eyes beheld the salvation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as a 40-day-year-old little child. I want you to notice, before we get too far along here, that in the second chapter of Luke, the word law is used five times. It's going to illustrate to you how meticulous that Joseph and Mary were in keeping the law. What a godly couple, what a godly family Jesus was born into. And we're going to say more about Mary, Lord willing, than anybody else. But I want to emphasize this morning the importance of a godly family, the importance of a godly husband and a godly wife. And you're going to find where Mary and Joseph are going to keep the law just like the law has dictated. The first thing they did was circumcise the Lord Jesus Christ at the age of 8 days old. And that's the first sufferings that our Savior went through in his 33 and a half years here in this world. Then to age of 40 days, they will keep the purification laws as found over here in the book of Leviticus. A male child, the day's purification was a different time period than the purification of a female. But a male child is 40 days. So that's why they're in the temple. 40 days old now he is, and they're in the temple keeping the days of purification. You also find they kept the law concerning their offering. They offered two turtle doves. And the turtle doves was an offering for the poor. If they had a lamb, they had to bring a lamb. If you didn't have a lamb, then you could bring two turtle doves. And two turtle doves was available even for the poorest of people. And that's why I do know that Joseph and Mary were poor people that the Lord used to bring his son, who's the heir of all things, into this world. Then they bring that offering of the two turtle doves. It's interesting that they bring an offering to God in keeping of the law when they actually have the Lamb of God in their arms. They're carrying the Lamb of God that John points out later on, about 30 years later on. He says, John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." They're holding the Lamb of God who will be the offering of all offerings. They're holding the Lamb of God in their arms to be the sacrifice of all sacrifices. And yet, as they have the offering and the sacrifice of all offerings and sacrifices, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, in their arms there in the temple, they make a poor man's offering of two turtle doves. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ became the poorest of all people. Read in 2 Corinthians 9:8, "For we know the grace of God, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich." The Lord Jesus Christ took our place. He lived a life of poverty. You're going to find where Christ is born wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, starting off his life in poverty in that way as well. But Joseph and Mary keep the law. Five times the word law is used there. Three times it says the law of the Lord, one time the law of Moses, and one time the custom of the law. Joseph and Mary were very meticulous, very peculiar, very particular about keeping the law. Now that's what makes committed families in the house of God today, is husbands and wives that are committed to keeping the Word of God. Husbands and wives bringing their family to the house of God, being very particular about keeping the Word of God. They are committed. Now, the Lord used two families just like that to bring about his will. And the fact that John the Baptist was born also of a godly family. His parents were Zacharias and Elizabeth. Go read Luke chapter 1. And about the sixth verse, here's what it says about Zacharias and Elizabeth. It says they were righteous before God. And notice the expression, before God, not before men, before God. The Pharisees were righteous before men, but not righteous before God, because God knew that their righteousness was a self-righteousness. And so Elizabeth and Zacharias are righteous before God. God recognizes their heart is right. He knows their goals are right, their objectives are right, their motives are correct. And they're in the temple ministering, keeping all the commandments of God, being found blameless. Now, you got a couple here that's found blameless, keeping all the commandment of God, and they're righteous before God, because you got a righteous man and a righteous woman that are now equally yoked together. Let's take a look at Joseph and Mary, for example. How is Joseph described in Matthew chapter 1? He's described as a just man. Now, most of the time, people understand that Mary was a virgin. But Mary was more than a virgin. She was a virtuous woman. And you might have a virgin who's not virtuous. Mary was a virgin, but she was a virtuous woman that God sovereignly selected from among women to bring forth his son into this world. She did not volunteer for it. She did not expect it. The angel came and brought the declaration. You got a just man in Joseph, and you got a virtuous virgin woman in Mary, who are a spouse now to get married. They're keeping the law of God like God so directed. Now, what does God say over here in 2 Corinthians 6:14? He said, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." You got two believers here in Zacharias and Elizabeth. You got two believers over here in Joseph and Mary. And God uses these two godly families here to bring forth two sons in this world that by nature they could not bring forth. Elizabeth and Zacharias are well stricken in age, and she's already carrying the label of barren. She's referred to as the barren woman. God's going to reach down and use this barren woman and this man, who are well stricken in years, too old to have a child, enable her to miraculously conceive and bring forth a man that's going to be called John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the Lord said, among all men born of women, there's never been a man born greater in this world than John the Baptist. He comes in this world as a result of a miraculous conception of a woman who was barren that God put his hand of divine providence upon. God does the same thing with another godly couple here. And as I begin to think about godly couples, you always have the contrast. I go back and I think about Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah, what did the Lord say to Sarah? Over here in the book of Genesis, says, "No longer shall thy name be called Sarai, but shall be called Sarah, because thou shalt be the mother of many nations." Now think about that statement for a second or two. You might be the mother of 4 children, of 6 children, of 10 children. I don't know anybody that's a mother of nations, but Sarah was. Thou shalt be a mother of nations. And then we find her son, they have a son by the name of Isaac. Isaac is going to find a bride by the name of Rebekah. And you need to read about that in Genesis chapter 24, how that all came about. And how that God's providence was in all of that. And so now they're married, and now they're barren, and they, I believe, married, seem like, I'm maybe wrong on this, about 30 years before they ever have a child. Well, the Bible says that Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife's sake, and he heard their cry, enabled her to conceive and bring forth two sons, twins, were in her womb. Again, God answers the prayer here of this faithful man of God who is equally yoked together with Rebekah. All right, there are two nations within her womb, two nations within her womb. You're going to find those two boys in her womb who are twins by the name of Jacob and Esau. And you're going to find where Esau is going to be delivered first. But Jacob is right behind, and the Bible says he had his hand upon the heel of Esau. He becomes a heel gripper. His name, Jacob, means supplanter, heel gripper. And so he's going to supplant his brother. But here's what the Lord said unto Rebekah. It says, there's two nations in thy womb. He says, the elder shall serve the younger. He's going to reverse the normal order of things when the younger would serve the elder. He said, the elder shall serve the younger. And so you come over to Romans chapter 9, of course, and read that familiar scripture where it says, for the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, as it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Then Paul says, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God will have mercy, and have mercy, have compassion, and have compassion. So it's not of him that witheth or him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. Here's a godly couple that God's going to use to bring forth into this world Jacob and Esau. Okay, now, Esau is going to do something, and this, I've thought of this verse many times in my life. You come to the last verse of Genesis chapter 25, and you're going to find that Esau, and we know the Bible calls him a profane man. He's a very worldly man. Esau has no indication of godliness or spirituality. Again, the Bible says God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. Esau is going to marry a woman of the Hittites. That last verse in Genesis 25 says this. It says, which were a grief of mine to Isaac and Rebekah. Were a grief of mine to Isaac and Rebekah. It grieved them that their son Esau married that Hittite woman because they knew that was not according to God's plan and God's will. It was a grief of mine. Yes, there's sorrow in bringing up children in this world. They don't always do what you want them to do. They sure don't. And of course, I don't know if any of us did everything our fathers and mothers expected us to do either. We'll all admit that, won't we? Amen? Come on. All right. Okay. All right. It's a grief of mine to Isaac and Rebekah that their son Esau marries a Hittite woman. I read of in the book of Judges of another man by the name of Samson, who saw a woman among the Philistines. He told his mother and his father, to go get me that woman of the Philistines, for she pleaseth me well. He was more interested in pleasing himself than he was the Lord. And that can happen to us, any of us, in any area of life, especially when it comes to things, what I'm talking about here this morning. Sometimes we're just bent on pleasing ourselves more than we are pleasing the Lord. I'm thankful for God's overriding, overruling providence in many things in my life and the lives of God's people along life's pathway. I've thought about my life a few times too. And I can remember a time when I was unmarried, and I can just see the Lord in heaven right now looking down upon me and saying, that boy don't have enough sense to get out of the rain. And I'm going to call him to preach one day, and he's going to need to have a good wife. I'm just going to have to intervene on his behalf because he don't have enough sense to get out of the rain. And so the Lord sent me somebody, miraculously. Miraculously sent somebody into my life that has been a tremendous blessing in my life. And I know it's due to the providence of the Lord because I knew I was not following the plan of God like I should have been following in God's word. And God just overruled and intervened and gave me somebody in spite of myself. Has God ever worked with you that way? Has God ever dealt with you in that way and overshadowed you and overruled you and just intervened in your life and gave you something in your life that you didn't deserve and you weren't even looking for, and in his mercy and his grace gave it to you anyway? That's how good God is. That's how gracious God is. Samson says, get her for me because she pleaseth me well. She pleaseth me well. What about God, Samson? You ever thought about pleasing the Lord? When you study the life of Samson from beginning to end, it was all about pleasing Samson. Always about pleasing Samson. There's two prayers that Samson prayed. Both of them were concerning himself. Always wanting to please himself instead of God. He was always walking on that borderline. You know, he was a Nazarite. Won't get into all that this morning with Samson. But anyway, here's a marriage. In fact, he met, you know, that woman was taken away. I got to get away from this because I can get into a lot of things concerning things of this nature, but I want to move on down the track to something else I want to talk to you about. And so the Bible says that we should not be yoked together with unbelievers. Samson violated that. And you're going to find where Esau violated that to their disaster. But if you want to know who to follow in this world, follow Zacharias and Elizabeth. Follow Joseph and Mary. Follow Aquila and Priscilla that you find over here in the book of Acts. And you'll see unity, you'll see harmony, you'll see godliness, you'll see fruitfulness, you'll see blessings that come into the lives of people like that. But over here, I want to go now to that prophecy that Simeon gives unto Mary in Luke chapter 2. You're going to find where Simeon says that this child here, thine eyes have seen thy salvation, he shall be a light to the Gentiles and to all people. That all people there does not mean all people without exception. It means all people without distinction. You back up a few verses here in Luke chapter 2, and you'll find where the angels gave this message to the shepherds. So unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, which shall be good news and glad tidings to all people. Well, all people, if that means all people without exception, we got a problem because old King Herod wasn't happy about it. King Herod wasn't very well pleased about it. That ought to teach you right there to know that all people doesn't always mean all people without exception, because we have an exception in Herod over here. But it meant people, all people without distinction. See, in Christ, there's no such thing as male and female. In Christ, there's no such thing as Jew and Gentile. In Christ, there's no such thing as bond and free. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all one. And the entire family of God, that's good news and glad tidings of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I enjoy reading that verse, reading that text over there in Luke chapter 2 on a regular basis. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, which is good news to all people. That is, all people in the family of Christ. Those outside the family of Christ, it's just a historical account. It's gotten good news, and it's not glad tidings. Simeon then gave them some information that says, and Joseph and Mary marveled at these sayings. Now, here's what Simeon's going to say to Mary, in particular to Mary. He says, this child, talking about Jesus, this child shall be set for the rising and falling of many in Israel, and a sign that shall be evil spoken against. And then in parentheses here it says, and a sword shall pierce through thy soul also, and the hearts of many people shall be revealed. Here are three things he says about the Son of God that's just been born into life of Mary at this time. He's 40 days old. Mary's not understanding everything about this so far. Remember, the angel came to Mary and said, thou art highly favored among women, and the power of the Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee. Thou shalt bring forth the Son of this world. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. And it says, that holy thing shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of the Highest. Mary asked the question, how shall these things be, seeing I know not a man? That's not a saying of unbelief there. It's just simply a saying. And it came into her mind out of curiosity, how shall this be? How can I bring forth a child in this world, seeing I know not a man? And she actually asked that question before what I just gave you. Then the angel says, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. This is how it's going to be. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee, and thou shalt bring forth the Son. And that holy thing shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of the Highest. Now, here's what Mary replied to that. She said, blessed be the Lord, be it so according to thy word. In other words, if that's what you say it's going to be, that's the way it's going to be. Mary displayed her faith and her belief in what the angel said unto her with that statement. We then find Mary goes into the hill country, because the angel also revealed unto her that she's got a cousin that was called barren and now has conceived, going to bring forth a male child by the name of John the Baptist. She goes to the hill country to meet her cousin, and they spend 3 months together. I guess I'm working right here just a little bit to show you the kind of family that Jesus was born into. You got a godly man, a just man in Joseph, and you got a virtuous woman, a virgin in Mary. You got a godly man and godly woman in Zacharias and Elizabeth, and now Elizabeth and Mary come together and they have a conversation. And Elizabeth starts the conversation. She said, when the salutation came into my ears, the baby leapt in my womb. And the Bible says Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. She said, on what occasion is this that thou hast come to visit me? She says, for thou art highly favored, thou art blessed among women. Notice, not blessed above women, she's blessed among women. And the reason I emphasize that is because historically now, since the days of the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, Mary has been elevated unto supernatural status. There are people in this world that fall down and worship Mary. The shepherds didn't, the wise men didn't, and the disciples didn't. When the shepherds came to where Mary was, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, says the shepherds came there and worshiped him. Not Joseph, not Mary, they came and worshiped him. Notice the humility in the life of Mary. Notice the faith in the life of Mary. Notice the belief in the life of Mary. Let it be so according to thy word. And then Elizabeth said, thou art blessed among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And blessed is she that believeth. Talking about Mary. You're blessed because you believed it, Mary. For there shall be a performance of those things which are spoken to thee of. Elizabeth said, everything's going to be performed just like God said it was. And then we found, now we're coming back again to Simeon. Simeon turns to Mary. There's Joseph, there's Mary, and a 40-day-year-old baby named Jesus. He turns and speaks to Mary pointedly. Says, this child shall be for the rising and falling of many in Israel. In other words, things aren't going to be the same in the future as they are right now. The status quo is not going to stay. It's going to be changed. So therefore, you read expressions in the Word of God like this. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. He that is exalted shall be abased. He that is abased shall be exalted. You're going to find where the poor are fed and the rich are turned away empty. The status quo is not going to stay the same. In other words, the world is going to be turned upside down in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they said about the apostles preaching in the book of Acts. They turned the world upside down. This man, Jesus Christ, is going to turn the world upside down. And that discussion or that statement is made to Mary when he's 40 days old. Then he says, the hearts of many shall be revealed. What about that Pharisee over in Luke chapter 7 when the Lord is having a meal with him and the woman comes in and washes his feet with the tears from her eyes and wipes with the hair of her head. And that Pharisee reasoned in his heart, said, if this man was who he said he was, he knew this woman was a sinner. His heart was revealed. Jesus revealed what was in his heart. That Pharisee went to the temple to pray. His heart was revealed. That rich young ruler that came to the Lord with that question, the Lord answered that question for him. And then the Lord says to that rich young ruler, go and sell, that says, thou lackest one thing. He says, what lackest thou? He said, go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor, because the Lord knew he had violated commandment number 10, which was the commandment of covetousness. That heart of that man was revealed. It was revealed by the Son of God, who's omniscient, who knows and understands every thought that goes through our mind, every emotion, everything that goes through our heart. The hearts of many were revealed. And it says, there shall be a sign. He shall be a sign which shall be evil spoken of. People that were once time enemies now unite together against Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees had nothing to do with one another till the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they unite against him. Pilate and Herod had nothing to do. They were enemies against each other till it came time for Christ to be apprehended. And Herod wanted him to do some miracle, and Pilate sends him over there. He sends him back, and the Bible says then that Herod and Pilate became friends after that. He's a sign of which shall be evil spoken against. It's amazing sometimes how people that can be on opposite sides, what strange bedfellows politicians make at times. You see it in the political arena all the time. But I want to look at this phrase, this parenthetical phrase right here, where the Lord, where Simeon says unto Mary, and a sword shall pierce through thy soul also. Her sorrows have just begun. How about the sorrow, the fact that she had to wrap her child in swaddling clothes and lay him in a trough, in a manger? The typical manger scene shows a little shelter out there, but most historians believe that Jesus Christ was born in a cave where the shepherds kept their flocks and protected them. And he's wrapped in swaddling clothes, not the typical way that mothers wrap their children in that day and age. And he's laid in a manger. He's laid in a trough where they fed the oxen, fed the cattle. I'd say there's a little bit of sorrow there in her heart. She's carrying the Son of God who created this world, who spoke this world in existence, spoke all things with the word of his power, and he's had me laid in swaddling clothes and in a trough there, where the cattle and all feed out of. Our four children was born in a nice, warm, comfortable hospital, wrapped in clean sheets, put under a heat lamp, well taken care of. My Savior was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Sorrow went through her heart. What about the decree when she heard about it? All the children 2 years old and under are going to be slain. Why? Because of the son she brought in this world. That's why. No doubt she had a concern for the safety of her own son, but she had also feelings for all those mothers who lost their children there under 2 years of age. A sword shall pierce through thy soul. When the Lord was 12 years old, she lost him for a day. That'll bring sorrow to any mother's heart. They went a day's journey. Now, I want you to notice something here. They were so particular about keeping God's word and keeping the law that Nazareth was 80 miles from Jerusalem. How would you like to walk once a year to Cookeville? That's pretty close. Brother and Sister Etheridge drove it this morning, about 90 miles. Aren't you glad you don't have to walk home? That trip was hard, it was long, it was dusty, it was difficult, and it was expensive. And they made that trip to keep the Feast of the Passover every year. That's why they're down there. He was born in Bethlehem, he was raised in Nazareth, 80 miles from Jerusalem. When that decree went out, all the children would not be slain under 2 years old, I know that brought sorrow to the heart of this wonderful woman. At the age of 12, they leave him for a day. It takes them 3 days to find him. And then when he begins his public ministry at the age of 30, she begins to hear the comments being made against him. He's a blasphemer. He's a devil. He cast out devils by the prince of devils. He's a gluttonous man. He's a wine bibber. All these comments are coming into her ears about her son that she raised and brought in this world and raised to adulthood, and he now began his public ministry. Simeon says, a sword shall pierce through thy soul also. Three years down the road, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be crucified. Come over to John chapter 19, read verses 25 and 26. You find where the Lord is hanging upon that cross. All his disciples have forsaken him, departed, have left him. He's all alone except for four women. One of those four women is his mother. There are five Marys in the New Testament. There are three Marys at the cross. She's standing there looking at her son. She sees her son on that cross with nails in his feet and nails in his hands, feet that she has washed as a little child, hands she handled, feet and hands she guided when he was growing up. A lot of times we overlook the fact that Jesus had a normal upbringing, was raised up in this world, and had to be fed and clothed and taken care of just like you take care of your little children yourselves. She's not weeping uncontrollably. She's not swooning. She's not fainting. She's not crying out. She's silent, watching her son on that cross. She sees a crown of thorns pressed forcibly upon his brow, a brow no doubt many times she took with her hands and wiped it and gave comfort and drew him close to her bosom. That little baby grew up into a man. That man is hanging on a cruel tree, on a cross. All his disciples who said they'd stay with him all the way to the end are nowhere to be found. They've deserted him. They have abandoned him. They have forsaken him, just like the Lord said they would. The Lord told them, the hour is coming when the chief priests, scribes, and elders shall crucify me. They shall smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Peter, forgetting which, says, Lord, I'll be with you all the way to the end. I'll go to prison with you. I'll die with you. The Lord said, Peter, before the cock crows twice, you deny me three times. Christ is hanging on that cross. The disciples begin to leave him in the Garden of Gethsemane. You finally get to Calvary. They're nowhere to be found. But then somebody does return by the name of John. John returns. And Jesus, as he hangs there on the cross, takes care of some business that we do all well to take heed to. The Lord in his agony. Now, just moments before the Lord is going to draw his last breath, and salvation shall be accomplished, redemption shall take place, a ransom price shall be paid, justification is going to be an accomplished fact, reconciliation, my friends, is going to take place, the most important monumental event in all of human history is about to take place just a few moments after what the Lord says right here. Crucifixion is a slow, agonizing, painful, excruciating, painful death. And Jesus is going through it for his people. But in the midst of all that agony, the Lord looks down and there stands his mother. And there stands the Apostle John, that apostle whom the Lord loved, that's found leaning on Jesus' breast. And he says to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And he says to his mother, "Behold thy son." He's still watching out for his mother. He's still taking care of his mother. You'd have thought his mind had been on everything in the world, maybe but that, but not so. The Lord Jesus Christ lived that perfect life, that perfect example. He's still looking after his mother. He does it with great wisdom and prudence. Because of the 12 disciples, only this one, John, will die a natural death. The others will die a martyr's death. This man that he says, "Behold thy mother," is going to live to the day of 95 AD on the Isle of Patmos when the Lord's going to give him the book of Revelation to write. He's going to live at least 60 years after this moment right here. And the Bible says, and after that moment, John took her into his own home. After the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified and resurrected in John chapter 20, there are two disciples that get the word of his resurrection and they run to the sepulchre. It's John and Peter. John outruns Peter. They get to that sepulchre there and Peter characteristically rushes in and John waits on the outside. Peter sees the grave clothes in the orderly manner in which they were all taken off and laid there. He came out. And this is a verse that you have probably read all your life and maybe never thought anything about it. It's been my case. What's the significance of this verse? He came out, the Bible says, and they both went back to their own home. Who's at the home of John? Mary is. John's going to bring a good news. John's going to bring a glad tidings. John's going to bring the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ the news. Your son is no longer in that sepulchre. Your son is arisen from the dead. Your son has conquered death and the grave. And the good news and glad tidings brought to the mother of Christ by the very man that he put her in charge of. Well, him in charge of her. Divine wisdom on display. This woman who handled that baby, cared for him, fed him, clothed him, protected him, guided him and directed him. So they become an adult, stands there and witnesses the crucifixion of a perfect child and a perfect man. I'm going to close this morning from Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we're 40 days on this side of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read just above there where the angel saw the Lord Jesus Christ ascend into heaven. And you find those men of Galilee there gazing. You find the angel saying, "Why stand you gazing? The same Jesus going away shall in like manner come again." They said they all returned to Jerusalem. And they met. And then you have the names listed of 11 of those 12 disciples. One name is not there, the name of Judas Iscariot. We have the list given here. The list of those disciples given several times in the Word of God. Here is given for the last time collectively. And all the names of those 11 disciples are given there as they are now together after witnessing the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're not the only names listed. And it said, "And other women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, was among them." That's the last time you read about Mary in the Bible. Where do you see her? You see her with that band of disciples after the death, burial, and resurrection of her son, the ascension of her son. She's heavily involved in following her Savior in discipleship. Over the years, I've witnessed husbands and wives that were members of the church, but they were not the most faithful in the world. And then one of them died, and then the spouse became very committed, which told me then that the weaker of the two was the one who passed away. Then I've seen couples come very, very steadily, very committed to the church, and one of them die, and then the other one just kind of drift away, which showed me the strongest one just died. Then I've seen those couple come to the church, and both of them very committed to the church in every way, and one of them died, and the other one stayed just as steady as a rock, which told me both of them were strong. Sometimes it takes the death of one to figure out which was the strong and which was the weak. Mary here is a widow. Let me just say this. The last time you read about Joseph in John chapter 2, where Christ performed his first miracle, you never read about him ever again. Sometime between then and the time in John 19, Joseph, no doubt, has passed away. The Lord's looking after his mother, hanging on that cross and all that pain in John chapter 19. At least one lesson of that is all here for all of us here. You still got a living mother. You take care of her until the day she passes away and be with the Lord. You do whatever you got to do. Whatever it takes, you do it. Until the time that she departs or he departs, and here, whether it be a husband or, a mother or a father, whatever, you take care of them as long as you have the ability to do so here in this life. It used to be a common thing to go out in the country and see a family, and that family would be a husband, wife, and children, and there had been aged grandfather or grandmother on that porch. That scene is not seen like that many times anymore. The Lord Jesus Christ left this example for us. Even in his dying hour, he still had control of mind and concern and compassion for his mother that brought him into this world here. And by the way, Mary was not the mother of God. She's the mother of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was a godly woman, blessed among women. She said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, my spirit rejoiceth in God, my Savior," which told me she recognized she was a sinner in need of a Savior, and the one she brought into this world was her Savior, just like he's your Savior and my Savior. She's found there in Acts 1:14 among those disciples as a follower of the Lamb of God that she brought forth into this world. A committed family, mother and father, and I hope and pray this morning that our church become more committed than we've ever had before in our history. And I'll say this last statement here. Remember, John came back to the cross. You may have departed for a ways. You may have departed for a short ways. You may have departed for a long ways. But there's always a way back. And the Apostle John, who had left just like the rest of the disciples, found his way back to the cross. He found his way back there where Jesus was. He came back close to the Savior. And there's no better way, no better time to do that than right now, my friends. You find your way back to the Savior, whether you departed 5 feet, 500 feet, or 5 miles away from the Savior, so to speak. There's a way to return. You return, the Savior will be there. There'll be a recognition. He didn't reprove John, rebuke John. He just said, "John, behold thy mother, woman, behold thy son." And he took Jesus' mother, Mary, and took in his own house and took care of her as long as he lived, and as long as she lived. So happy Mother's Day to everybody here this morning. I know there's been sorrow in your hearts as mothers. There'll be more to come down the road, but I'm telling you the blessings of the Lord far outweigh that. And children here this morning, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your mother and your father, which is the fifth of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment would promise. It starts the second part of those Ten Commandments out again. Children, honor your mother and honor your father, and God will be honored, and you'll be blessed, and you'll just be a happier person for doing it.